hopefully we learned something.
A lot of evangelism. What have been some of the things we've tried to hammer home?
Huh? Be 1% better. That's right.
Just do it. You don't have to be perfect.
Yeah, you don't have to be perfect, but you have to do something. Because doing nothing does nothing. Yeah.
Power of the gospel message.
Yeah, the power of the gospel. That as we think about evangelism, that so much of what happens, happens because of the message of the gospel itself.
Dig deeper.
And you got to dig a little deeper. Yeah.
Push for conviction.
Okay, you have to push for conviction, not just... You know, to have a conversation. It's just you want people to change, and that's part of the goal of evangelism, is making sure people are different after you're done talking to them.
Prayer is one of our greatest tools.
Yeah, the prayer might be the biggest tool. You know, outside of the gospel itself, the prayer might be the biggest tool we have in evangelism.
But you still want to hear that Jesus.
Okay, we got two answers. One more time, Paula.
It is a command. Go.
Yes.
It is a command. It's not optional.
Correct. In Matthew 28, Jesus isn't saying, if you feel like it, if you're really good at it, if you have the opportunity, if it all works out, if the stars all align, go and do this. It's no. This is He's telling you to do this. Kelsey?
That you need to love people, and that love needs to move you to tell them about it.
Amen. That if love isn't involved in this, you're just going to tell people things. You're going to tell at people. You get what I'm saying? And like yelling at people, telling at people doesn't change people. It's love and truth is what will change people. And so you have to have that component. All right, so in Acts chapter 26, hopefully you looked at it. Paul is talking to, in fact, Paul's in, he's in chains, and he's appealed to Rome. He's going to go to Rome. But at this point, he's talking to two guys, to Festus and to King Agrippa. And as he talks to King Agrippa, he has this conversation. He's explaining why, like, where he's at and what's happened. And at the end of his conversation, Festus, in fact, not Agrippa, but Festus tells Paul, you've gone mad. Like, your great learning has made you crazy. And the reason why is because Paul is talking about Jesus, he's talking about the resurrection, he's talking about the things that he's seen, how the gospel has changed his life. And in other words, Paul is evangelizing. And Festus' conclusion is, Paul, you've gone crazy. And what does Paul, anybody know what Paul says in response to that, to Paul, you've gone crazy?
He's speaking truth and rational words.
Yeah. He says, I'm not crazy. I'm saying the soundest things in existence. Like, I have not lost my mind. I like that translation, but I like the New American Standard just a smidge better. He says, I'm not out of my mind. I am uttering words of sober truth. That for Paul, whenever Agrippa said, whenever Festus says, Paul, you've lost your mind, Paul isn't like, because here's what's going to happen, especially if you think about the class today. We're going to talk about talking maybe to non-religious people. In this interaction, Paul is interacting with non-religious people. They're rulers, and Agrippa's going to seem like, I mean, he's a Jew, and Paul will kind of adhere to a lot of the Jewish customs, but by and large, these are unreligious people that he's talking to, people in positions of power, and to them, like, Paul might seem crazy. The way that Paul is living his life sounds crazy. The things that Paul has done sounds crazy. The things that Paul has given up to serve Jesus sounds crazy. I think the idea of these are words of sober truth is, like, this isn't an opinion that I've changed my life for. This isn't an I think that I've changed my life for. It's that these are true words. This is like gospel that has changed my life, and you need to adhere to these things. So
you're right that both are irreligious. On the other hand, there are two different people here. Festus is a total stranger,
yes,
to even Judaism, whereas Agrippa had been trained in the knowledge of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Paul lined up, you believe the prophets? I know you do.
Uh-huh.
You know the prophets. So we have to deal with different people in different ways. To one man, we may sound foolish, as you say.
Yeah.
The other knows exactly where we're coming from. But we have to use a very understanding approach, even to the man who knows where we're coming from.
Uh-huh. Because even in spite of what Festus says, Paul doesn't stop saying what he's saying. And then Agrippa, in verse 28, says, Paul, in such short a time will you persuade me to be a Christian? And look at Paul's response in verse 29. What does he say?
I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except with these chains.
I love Paul's response, because Agrippa says, in such short a time, you think you're going to make me be a Christian? And Paul's like, I don't care if it takes a little bit of time or a lot of time. My hope is that eventually you and everybody here, not just you, but you and everybody here, that you would be as I am. And again, I think like even just in Acts 26, looking at Paul's example, thinking about how Paul thinks about the gospel, thinking about how Paul thinks about what the gospel can do, I think there's lessons to be learned from Paul here. That when you're preaching the gospel, when you're evangelizing to people, you are uttering the soberest words of truth. You are saying the most important things that the most important words that will ever come out of your mouth are whenever you are saying the things that are found in the gospel. Like I think we have to understand just how important, how true these words are compared to anything else you'll say. And that whether it takes a little bit of time or a lot of time, that what you want is for people to obey these words. And so, as we, again, continue in our classes.
Let me mention one other thing.
Absolutely.
That you're talking about.
Yeah.
Agrippa was a Herod. And the Herods had opposed Christianity from the time great-grandfather and uncle put John the Baptist to death, mm-hmm. and James. But Paul starts out by saying, I was once where you are.
Mm-hmm.
I was a persecutor too. Which would lead Agrippa to say, well, what changed you?
Yeah.
And that gave Paul the opportunity to then share with him what it was that changed him.
Mm-hmm.
And if we have anything in common with the person we're teaching, we need to do the very best we can to establish that commonality,
mm-hmm.
so then we can lead him in answer to his questions in the direction we want to take him.
Amen. Amen. Anybody want to say anything else? I like that. That was good. All right. So, again, we're going to spend a little bit of time. So, two classes ago, we talked kind of generally. Here are some approaches to whenever you're going to talk to someone about God or study. And then this past Wednesday, we looked at kind of what are some approaches whenever you're talking to somebody who may be more spiritually minded. So, today, again, we're going to talk a little bit more about whenever people aren't maybe as spiritually minded. I want to kind of keep this idea up. I want us to keep thinking about this. That again, whenever you think about your Christianity, there might be three ways in which people want to think about Christianity. It's doing good to people who are in need. Like, you can't omit that part of Christianity. If all you ever do is evangelize and spend time getting closer to God, but you never do good to anybody, like, you're missing out a vital part of what God is asking you to do. If you do one and three, but you skip out two, you're missing out a vital part of what God wants you to do. And I think Christians today like to do one and two. They want to do good things. They want to spend time in prayer. They want to spend time kind of in circles like this, studying the Bible, growing closer to God. But they don't want to go out and preach the Word. And again, I think every aspect of it is all a part of who God wants us to be. And so, again, today we're going to spend some time looking at evangelistic opportunities with non-spiritually minded people. And so here are our class goals. And I'm going to just kind of, by way of reminder, the goal, at least my goal for today, is for us to really try to be a little bit better at two and three, at building motivation to go out and do this. And I think what helps us is feeling equipped. Like, if we're honest, oftentimes the reason why we don't want to go and talk, wait. What happened there? All right, well, see if we can get rid of this. Look at that. Beautiful. Okay. I think one of the reasons why we oftentimes feel ill-equipped to talk to people one of the reasons we don't want to talk to people is because we feel ill-equipped to talk to people. And so if we could be just a little more equipped, if we could have just an extra tool in the tool bag, you might, whenever those opportunities are in front of you, you might want to do that. And again, maybe that happens by just getting 1% better. So hopefully by the end of class, you can tell yourself, all right, I'm a little bit just a little bit better than I was 45 minutes ago. At being able to do this with people. And so, again, we want to kind of keep learning from the evangelists. If we're going to talk about evangelism, the best way you're going to do it is learning from, like, the best good news spreader that there was, from Jesus himself. And again, from him we learn these things. I'm going to just kind of put them all up here. Well, we have to expand our understanding of both the scriptures and the situation. Some people, they really know. I was talking to somebody about this past week. Some people really know the scriptures, and, like, situation, they have no situational awareness. You know what I mean? And so, like, a situation presents itself, and they have no idea how to handle it because they have no idea what the Word says. I mean, they only know what the Word says, but they don't know people and how to talk to people and how to interact with people. But there's a flip side where some people, they're really great with people. I'm a people person. I really know people. But you don't know anything to tell people. So you don't know any scripture. And so, okay, you know people, but what are you actually leading people to? And I think with Jesus, we see this beautiful blend of, like, knowing the scriptures and knowing the situation and marrying those two ideas. Philip?
Just to reinforce what you're saying, y'all know that some of the high school guys have, like, ridden along with Bill and I to different studies. Well, you may not be able to jump in the car and ride with us, but that's what we're doing. When we're looking at, like, we're That's way better than just riding with us and going to a study, seeing how Jesus does that. If you
like
put
that
in your mind, like, yes, I've got a tool in my toolbox, but I've watched this master carpenter use that tool.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to watch us use the tool. We're watching him use the tool.
Amen. Amen. I love that. Again, and then you see Jesus, so as you see the master use these tools, you see how he asks questions over and over again. It's not just like someone comes and talks to you and you tell them things. You want to tell them some things, but obviously you want to ask them questions. Christy mentioned this. We talked about the goal of every study being, again, the goal is the same. Not every road that you take ends up being the same. You'll have some roadblocks you'll have to deal with. All the stuff. These are on the slides. The slides are going to be available at some point, maybe, if Jack wants them to be. If not, then, you know, I don't know. But I do want us to get into the text, just because the last few times, y'all have rushed. No, the last few times, we have barely finished. And so, we're going to start in John chapter 4 with the first person. We're going to look at three different groups, and John 4 will be the first one. I know that y'all studied John 4 with Brigham a little while ago, but I actually wasn't here that time. So, I don't know everything y'all hashed out. And so, if we repeat some things, that's great. It's just reinforcing things you already know. And if not, you know, that'll be fine. All right, so, John 4... give me the story. Kind of, again, I know y'all are familiar with the story. Just give me the story. Give me the scenario. What's happening? Before we look at Jesus' interaction with her and what he does throughout the interaction, what's happening? Who is he talking to? Where is he? Why would this story matter as we think about evangelism?
He's in Samaria, and he's exhausted and by a well, and he interacts with this woman who's a Samaritan, and normally they don't talk. Communicate with one another.
Yeah. There's like every reason for them to not talk. So again, he's in Samaria. He's in a, what the Jews would be like, an unfamiliar place, or maybe a familiar place that you maybe wished was a little more unfamiliar. Like, you know, he's in the rough part of town that you don't want to go to. And he's exhausted, which, by the way, like, exhaustion is one of the easiest excuses to not evangelize. I'm just tired. Like, that's just the easiest. At least in my life, I think about this, like, the times I've been the least evangelistic, not that I've been out of fear, it's not just been lazy. I'm just too tired right now. I'm worn out. Man, all the things I've been doing already, I can't. One more conversation? I don't know. So he's exhausted. Then there's some barriers, right? So then there's like, he's a man, she's a woman.
He's alone.
Yeah, what are people going to think if he talks to her about God? And then, again, even the racial aspect of that. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, you know, just all those things. He kind of bypasses all of that. And he's going to talk to her. Which, by the way, before we even get into the conversation here, who initiates the conversation in the text here?
Jesus.
Which is interesting, because in John 3, whenever Nicodemus comes, who initiates that conversation? Nicodemus does. And my point is, if you just kind of are learning from Jesus and you stop at John 3, you're like, well, if people don't come to me, I'm never going to talk to them. Because Nicodemus comes to Jesus. But in John 4, there's kind of a flip. So my point is, there's going to be some times when you need to go to them, where people are going to come to you and they're going to want to talk to you. There's going to be some situations where you need to go to people, in spite of the fact that you're tired, in spite of the fact that you're in an unfamiliar place, in spite of the fact that you might be alone. Like, being alone is not the ideal. The ideal is, I think you even see it from the Lord, and you see it from his disciples later on, the ideal is being accompanied. But if you're alone, that's not an excuse to not talk about the word of the Lord. So,
they were in a public place.
Yeah, they were in a public place. All right, let's read verses 7 through 19. If someone, I know it's a lengthier reading, but if someone would read these verses for us.
There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw water." So he said to her, "Go, call your husband, come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You've correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet."
All right, I know we kind of cut it off, because she will say another thing in verse 20. We'll talk about that in just a second. All right, so look at the text here, and kind of as we've done in the last two classes, what does Jesus do throughout this interaction? Not so much, again, not so much like, what does it mean? What does living water mean? Like, that's not so much the point of this class. But as Jesus interacts with this woman, what is he doing to try to help her see the things that she needs to see, or to try to bring her the good news? Christy?
I actually saw a TED Talk the other day, and I needed to send it to you. But it, the point was, when you're talking to people, you need to come to a point of curiosity, create curiosity as opposed to clash.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he's doing here. He is creating, in the conversation, he's engaging her in such a way that she becomes curious, as opposed to, well, let me tell you this, you're wrong. You know, he's trying to draw her in and engage her more into digging, so she wants to learn more.
Yeah. By the way, the third example we're going to see will be Paul in Athens, and I think that's exactly how he starts his conversation. Man, I perceive you're religious people. Let me talk to you about this unknown God that you don't know about. And he's piquing their interest. And by the way, he's already been in the city. He's already seen all the idols. He's already stirred up knowing this isn't right. You guys are in sin. He could have started off by saying, you're awesome heathens, and you're serving things you don't need to be serving. But instead, he tries to pique their interest to then, again, talk to them about things. I mean, just more times than not, I mentioned just a second, Kelsey. More times than not, people are going to be more willing to listen to you if you pique their interest than if you come off trying to chop their heads off. Your first sentence, like, let me tell you all the reasons why you're a terrible human being. Like, usually, I have not had a ton of success doing that. The first one, I think, works a little bit better. Kelsey?
I was just going to say that he's actually going after, like, what she needs. So she's there to get water. So clearly she's thirsty and wants water. So why not talk about this living water with her? So, like, getting at her needs.
Yeah. I think he's using things that are familiar to her to talk about things that might be a little more unfamiliar to her. Because here's the thing, like, I put her as, like, the unaware. She's just going to get water. She's not, I don't think she's thinking about, like, these huge life things, am I in sin, am I not in sin? I just think she's going to get water. She's thirsty, she needs to go out to the water to get water, so that's what she's doing in this interaction. The point is, you're going to interact with people sometimes who aren't looking for it. It's not that, like, they're actively rejecting God, but they're also not actively looking God. They're just looking for God. They're just kind of living in this unaware sort of way. And I think one of the things Jesus does as he interacts with her is he uses something that's familiar to her. Remember with Nicodemus, some of the things he talked about? Like with Nicodemus, he talked about the Spirit and water, like it, that was like initial part of the conversation. Kingdom of God, initial part of the conversation. That towards the end, he's talking about Moses and lifting up the serpent towards the end of the conversation. Why would he use those things with Nicodemus? Because he knew about those things. Those would have been familiar things to him. And I think that as Jesus talks to this woman, he's using things that are familiar to her. If you're studying with somebody who has never opened up the Bible before, I love the book of, for example, Hosea. I love the prophets. I like Isaiah. I probably wouldn't go to Isaiah the first time I'm studying a Bible with someone who's never opened up the Bible before. You know why? All those things are unfamiliar to them. You know what I do like to do? This is just me. If someone has never opened up the Bible, they don't know who Jesus is, anything like that, I like to go to Ecclesiastes. You know why? Because in Ecclesiastes, I can point out things that they clearly know about. That they know about, like living life, trying to just, if I can just get more money, then my life is going to be filled, and them feeling empty. They understand what that's like. Kind of like the woman understood what it was like to go and get water every day, and the need for more water, because it wasn't living water. And she understands those things. And I think, from Jesus, and you see it in Jesus, and I think you see it throughout all the scriptures, that God uses familiar things to people to talk to them about the things that they really need, the deeper truths that they need to hear. Paula and Tracy?
He also gave her a solution. You know,
women
carried the water. If you told me I had to go and carry water that heavy every single day, I would want a solution. That was very arduous. So he took a physical, took away the pain of the physical and moved it to spiritual. It's masterful.
Yeah, no, I think you're great. Again, I think he's showing how these natural desires that she has a desire to not be dragging this water along. I think he uses that to say, hey, there's a deeper desire actually that you have. And it's more than just water, because your whole life is this. I think even later on when he talks about go and call your husband, you can tell the woman is, for lack of a better term, like the woman is thirsty. Like she's not just thirsty for water, but even in her relationships, she's a thirsty person where she's had four husbands and now the man that she's with is not her husband. Well, what's going on in her life? What's happening? Well, there's a clear thirst, and she's constantly going back to wells that aren't filling her up. She's going to this well. She's been with this husband, been with this husband, been with this husband. None of it is filling her up. And I think Jesus is trying to tell her, there's a well that you can draw from that will actually fill you up. There's these living waters. And again, so as you interact with people, like, people have desires. And they're not that hard to figure out. You know why? Because they're the same desires that you have. Like, you're a human being. You have desires. You have hopes. You have fears. All those things that you have, you know, as a Christian, that the realization of those things is found in Christ. It's found in the gospel. That, like, people don't know that. And so what you do is you take those interactions that you have with people and you show them that the deeper truths, the deeper realities of life is found in Christ himself. What else do y'all see here? I got a few more.
So one of the things that, you know, yes, it is something they're familiar with, but specifically in this one, it's something that they're talking about right now. So the segue was very easy.
Yeah.
Versus, I'm going to start talking, you know, we're talking about chopped liver right now, but I'm going to jump to something that you're familiar with that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. It's a harder leap than if we're already talking about water and we can segue right in.
Yeah, and by the way, that's one of those things that, like, the more that we are able to season our speech with not just grace, but with the gospel, the easier those segues are. You ever, like, met those people that, like, y'all could be talking about anything and they find a way to bring Jesus into it? And you're like, how do you do that? Well, I think it's practice. They do it a lot. Like, that's what Jesus is doing. They're talking about water, and Jesus is like, well, let's talk about some real water. Later on, they'll be looking for bread, and he'll say, let's talk about some real bread. Like, he takes whatever the situation is, and he finds a way to make it, to show them the deeper reality, the deeper truths of those things. Let me just say, I think even here, he exposes the vanity of her sin. We mentioned it earlier with her husband. That's an uncomfortable thing to do. I don't think Jesus is doing it to make her feel bad. I don't think he's doing it to shame her. I'm not sure that's so much the point. I think he's trying to show her, again, like we mentioned earlier, that the wells that she's been drawing out of haven't been filling her up. And I think part of your interactions with people, as you talk to people, especially people who are irreligious, like, they need to see that the wells that they've been drawing out of have not been filling them up. You can't do that, like, that can't be the first thing you say, and you can't do it, again, like, harshly. Like, these are people who don't know anything about God. You have to show them grace and love. And I think, again, you see it from Jesus, like, the idea of exposing sin, but doing it the right way. I figured there was going to be a few comments after that.
I mentioned this the last time I talked about this, but he doesn't just go out and, like, tell her her sin. He gives her the chance to express it to him. He says, like,
I like that, yeah.
Call your husband, not, like, so I've heard that you have five husbands.
Mm-hmm.
He goes about it with grace and love, but not in an accusatory manner.
Yeah, no, I think that's great. And by the way, like, Jesus, because I've heard somebody say, well, no, he's just doing this to show her that he is a prophet. And Jesus could have said anything. Jesus could have said, I know your name is this and that you come from this town. I think that just as well would have impressed her. I mean, there's something about, again, he's saying, like, all right, we got to talk about some things going on in your life. But the way that he does it, again, it's very tactful. It shows some grace. It shows some love. And it shows, again, that he's not trying to discourage her. He's trying to push her to truth. Jack?
Pretty much what Katie said, but Brigham's version of John 4, he said, make them see the dead end.
Yeah.
And with grace and love, it's coming from a place like those first two, or those classes on love, like, it's from that desire that you want to see them see this. You're like, you see it,
mm-hmm.
and you want them to see it, you know?
Yeah. So yeah, make them see the dead ends, or make them see that the wells that they're drawing from are empty. I'm using the analogy from the story. It's not a competition, Brigham. I'm joking. This is another thing I think is, like, interesting to see here. Like, by the way, after this, we stop reading in verse 19. You know what? So as soon as he says, go call your husband, she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And you know what she does in verse 20?
She asks her question.
Yeah, she asks her question. But is her question about, like, her marital status?
No.
What's your question about?
She evades.
Yeah, she avoids, and she changes the subject. And
it's a hot button too. It's like a divisive, like, right,
yeah.
I'm throwing down the hard one.
Yeah, let's avoid talking about me for a second, and let's talk about this other thing. You know what Jesus doesn't say? No. We're talking about your relationship status. We're going back to that thing. No, okay. You understand what's happening here. And there's a sense, like, I think it's really interesting, as he talks to her, he's almost kind of, like, willing to go where the conversation, like, where she wants to take the conversation for this moment. But he's going to bring it back to the kingdom. I think it's, like, an interesting thing, because, again, he's not like, no, we need to talk about your relationship status. He's like, okay, this clearly made you a little bit uncomfortable, but let me answer this thing for you, and she'll have some inaccuracies that I think he'll expose with the real source of truth. Christy?
I love it how even when he talks about having that conversation, he kind of says something positive. He says, "You well said," and then he correct, you know, goes to the root of the problem, and then he says, "At the end, you spoke truly."
Mm-hmm.
So I think that even how he handles that, you know, is an encouraging manner.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, listen, my point with this is, especially when we're dealing with people who are unaware, you're trying to help them, like, and by unaware, I mean they are unaware of everything. They're unaware of why their lives are the way that they are. They're unaware of God and God's love and God's truth and God's judgment. Like, whenever you're dealing with people who are unaware, I think one of the big things we see with Jesus is just his gentleness as he has this conversation. Like, he's very careful, I think. And he's exposing some things and he's saying hard things, but he's not trying to chop anybody's head off here in the conversation. And I think, again, when you're dealing with people, that if you might have one conversation with somebody, you want to say some true things, like you absolutely do. But you don't want to say it so harshly that you for sure make sure that ends up being the only conversation you have with the person. You get what I'm saying? So, all right, anybody want to say anything else about John 4? We're going to move on to the next person.
With her is that she appears to be like this person that's far from the Lord because of her marital status and all these other things. When you look at all the things she's able to actually reference, prophecy, worship,
mm-hmm.
like she had some teaching, maybe in her childhood or whatever,
mm-hmm.
right? And so it's just good for us to remember that that person that you just bumped into and you have this chance to talk to, yeah, maybe they're not going to church right now. Maybe they're living in sin. But you don't know
yeah.
what they've studied in the past. And it's just that one extra bit of watering that seed brings all this fruit. And
amen. So, no, I love that. Again, you don't know what she studied in the past or what questions she's been thinking. Maybe questions that she's like kind of sort of been thinking about or they've been thinking about. That's great. All right, we got to move on to the next one because, again, you know. All right, so Mark chapter 4, we're going to see Mark 5, we're going to see the next group of people or the next person. And it's going to be Jesus and what I'm calling the super sinful. And by super sinful, I mean there's no such thing as like super sin. There's just sinful. But this guy looks like just a mess. And what do you do whenever you meet someone who just looks like a mess? How do you interact with someone like that? So, if someone would read Mark 1, verses 1 through 13 for us.
They came to the other side of the sea, into the region of Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, not even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do you have with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had already been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the region. Now there was a large herd of pigs feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea.
All right. So, Mark 5, Jesus interacts with a man, and how would you describe this person? So this is not somebody just going to the well to get some water, like... Portray this person for me. Like, or what's the description given of this person?
He's out of control of the power that he has.
Yeah, completely.
He's got to look to the higher power.
Yeah, completely out of control. I mean, it seems to be cutting himself. He's living in the tombs. Later on, it will say that he sees him clothed in his right mind. I think the implication would have probably been he was not clothed. And night and day, he's screaming. I mean, you see someone like this, and what's the first thing you do?
Run.
You go the other way.
Yeah. He's tormented.
Yeah, it's a tormented person, yeah. And again, you see someone like this, and you think this person is just, I mean, some people are past the gospel. The gospel can't, the gospel is for all but people like this. I think sometimes it's how we think. That sometimes there's a thing that we do, and I don't know why, I mean, I say we. I'm saying we because I don't want to be complicit alone. There's a thing that I've done. You just look at people and you think, well, that person will accept the gospel. That person, so I'm not sure about that person. You have no idea, by the way, because at the end of this story, this person's going out and he's proclaiming the great things that God has done for him. And I think sometimes we look at people and we decide, just by looking at people, and it's so vain and carnal of us, we decide if someone is going to be fit for the kingdom or not. And in this story, again, you see someone who is clearly out of control, clearly tormented. Like, someone that I think a lot of us would look at and say, it's not even worth our time to try to interact with that person. Jesus gets to the other side of the boat, and this man comes running towards him. And you know what Jesus does? He engages. He doesn't run from the situation. Let me just say, like, sometimes, even just the engaging, like the engagement part, does far more than you think it does. People like this, you think people were interacting with him oftentimes? Yes, people like the lepers, you think people were trying to interact with them oftentimes? But there are people today who feel this way. There are people today that in their lives they feel tormented because of their sin. Whatever the sin is, because of drugs, because of alcohol, because of like just the mistakes that they've made. And they're out, and you would look at them and think, I don't know if I should interact with that person. And Jesus engages with him. By the way, like, and so I think we just, a big thing we just need to do is just engage with people. But on top of that, like, we need to humanize people. This guy has, he had demons inside of him. And I think sometimes what we do whenever we study with people, and I know I'm kind of talking at y'all a little bit, we're going to open it up a little bit in just a second. But I think sometimes what happens, man, like, you'll talk to people. I've studied with guys who have, I mean, like, I have no issues with, well, I'm not going to get into this, this is a whole, the hot button topic, but like tattoos, whatever. So I'm talking like tattoos in the eyes, face, and like not like smiley faces, but like, you know, some other things. And like, I've studied with people who have, actually, Kenneth Patrick, whenever Kenneth first came here, I don't know if y'all know this or not, he came on a Wednesday night, drunk, actually. I don't know if y'all know that or not. He came drunk, kind of stumbled in, kind of chatted with him. I remember I took him home, and then I met with him the next day. And it'd be so easy to talk to someone who had such a hard life, who made a number of mistakes, and say, well, this person, I don't know about this person. And to see what the gospel can do in people's lives. Now, again, unfortunately, he made some decisions afterwards, but that was, but like, there was a time in his life where the gospel had changed him. Because that's what the gospel does in people's lives. And if you ever, if all you ever do is just look at their demons, if you just look at what they look like, if you look at the mistakes that they've made in their past, and you decide their future for them because of their past, you'll never talk to them about the good news. And regardless of this man's past, regardless of his present, Jesus was not going to shy away from doing something for him. And I think the same thing needs to be true for us whenever we're studying with people. That regard, like, you, if you study the Bible with enough people, you will find people who have done some terrible things. Like, legitimately, terrible things. I have studied with people who have been drug dealers, like crystal meth and things like that. I've studied with people who have stolen and have been in prison. I've studied with people who had prostituted themselves to get money so that they can do drugs. And you would look at somebody like that, and I think if you're not willing to see that there is a soul there, you'll look at the sin and not ever think that the gospel can change them. But the gospel can save lives. And we have to be reminded of that, I think, over and over again, that there's a person, in spite of all those demons and all that sin that you might want to see, that there's a person in there that God is wanting to save.
I think a lot of times people make those sinful decisions because they're hurting. You know?
Sure, yeah.
Like, they're not, like, not everybody, some people, you know, in a malicious way, but, like, I see this person, like, this legion, and they're crying out, like, they're hurting. They're obviously hurting, like, it's not something to run away from, mm-hmm. you know, just because it makes us uncomfortable, that doesn't, what does that really mean?
Yeah. But, by the way, it won't just make you uncomfortable, it'll make you less popular. Like, well, I've got Michaela in the store here in just a second. Later on, so he'll help the man, and you know what the people will say? Well, we want you to go. Like, we don't want you to stay here. Think about it. Jesus helps the unhelpable. And it doesn't make him more popular, at least in this point in time. I think later on it will. But at this point in time, it makes him less popular. And there might be some scenarios, but think about why the scribes and the Pharisees, one of the big complaints they had with Jesus all the time is the fact that he was with what kind of people? The super sinners, the tax collectors, the sinners. How are you eating with them? How are you talking with them? Why are you interacting with them? Again, I think that, like, whenever you're doing these things, whenever you're studying with people like this, it's going to sometimes make you less popular. Maybe even to other Christians. You're talking to that person. You're spending time with that person. But again, remember the value. I mean, Roger, going back to Roger. Remember the value of, maybe it was Roger, I don't remember who said it anymore, of one soul. It was Roger. He preached that. That was a Sunday night lesson. Remember the value of one soul. Michaela and Sewell.
I think sometimes we can have trouble humanizing people because we have fallen into the world narrative of an elevation of sin, that there are things that there are worse than others. Mm-hmm. And that allows us to not see ourselves as them and, like, recognize that that is who we were. Maybe I didn't go to jail for doing drugs. Maybe I wasn't a prostitute. But the way that the Bible describes sin, mm-hmm. categorically, I might as well have, because it's all the same to God. I'm out of his favor, and I'm going to be condemned because of it. So if I can see myself as this person, like, and see myself like, I was just as bad, I was just in that place, that should help us have, like, more mercy.
Yeah.
And be more willing to go to that person and not run in fear, because why would we run in fear from ourselves?
Mm-hmm.
And who we were just a couple years ago.
And what's fascinating is Jesus was not that. And he still does those things. You know what I mean? So, like, I agree with Michaela. Sin is sin. And we do try to, like, well, this person's sin is worse than my sin, and their things are worse than my things. Sin is sin. But even someone who had not sinned is willing to do all these things. How much more so should we? So?
I could not have done anything for that demon-possessed man, but Jesus could.
Uh-huh.
And one of our challenges is as to do as John the Baptist did, get out of the way and let Jesus...
Amen. Amen. And I think, like, at the end, so Jesus leaves because he can't do anything there because they don't want him there. And Jesus says, tell them the great things that God has done and how he's had mercy on you. And I think, again, like, this is, if you, whenever you find, I'll get you in a second here, but whenever you find people like this, you're like, you yourself, you're not filled with so much wisdom and so much knowledge and so much goodness that you are going to change that person. But if you tell them of the great things that God has done, if you tell them of the mercy that God is wanting to have on them, that can actually change them. Like, that can make them somebody new. Philip?
You know, at first when you put this passage up, I was like, but we can't. Like, the fools say.
Yeah.
But when you read this, I was thinking about this guy, Josh, that had PTSD from the war in Iraq. It will take us months to do what Jesus can do in minutes. Right? At this little point, we're not going to really be. But just because we meet somebody that has a lot of demons, quote unquote, doesn't mean that the gospel can't change them.
Mm-hmm.
It just may not be as quick. But I mean, that's the whole theme with Mark. He's going to cover everything quickly. But if we can step into this, going like, hey, there are rehab programs. There are steps you can take. There's ongoing interaction with God's people over a series of months, and you go, look what the gospel has done in this person's mm-hmm. life. And it's just as meaningful, even if it doesn't happen so quickly.
Amen. Amen. I love that. All right, let's go to the third group.
One more thing on that. That man, he wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus wouldn't let him go. He said, just go tell what the Lord has done for you.
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't have done much in a theological discussion with the Pharisees, but he could tell his people in his own area what God had done for
him.
And the next time Jesus came to that area, there were thousands.
Mm-hmm. Maybe part of to what Michaela was saying earlier. So maybe it was Jesus, like, in a theological conversation, you really can't do anything. I think part of it is, if I'm that guy and I have been in that place, and people, I've changed, I'm assuming because people have tried to shackle me up. Mm-hmm. I don't want to stay there. I want to be anywhere but there. Anywhere but where people have seen me as being. It's so much easier to go anywhere else. You know that, right? Like, when you become a Christian, the easiest place to go is where people didn't see you before. And, like, be a Christian there. Just a fresh start. The hardest place is to stay where you are and show them the change that God has done in your life. But, like, well, that's what he calls of this man here. Stay there and tell them the great things that God has done for you. And I think, again, like, part of Sewell's point and Michaela's point, if you can just show people what God has done in your life through the gospel, like, that speaks volumes. You may not be a Hebrew or Jewish. I mean, I'm not, like, you may not be some huge scholar where you know all these things about, but you can talk about what God, the great things that God has done and the mercy that he's had on you. And I think the great things God has done, I think it's just the gospel. And I think there's a place to talk about how God has changed even you. And I think you see that here. All right, Acts 17. We're going to go through the third one very quickly because I do have a slide that I want to get to. And I know I'm not going to finish and that I'm not teaching on Sundays. Oh, no, Wednesdays. So I don't have an opportunity to do that again. So Acts 17, I wanted to just jump into verse 22. So at this point, Paul, he's in Athens, and he's going to have this conversation with this group of people. If someone read verses 22 through 33, I mean...
Still, so you don't rush. If you need a few minutes on Wednesday, it's fine.
I think it's so generous. I'm still going to rush, but that's very generous. Alright, let's go. I appreciate it, though. Really. Let's go 22 through 33 very quickly.
So Paul stood in the midst of the
Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. For we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst."
All right, so I would like to open it up to y'all, but I'm not going to for the sake of time. So here's just a few ideas, I think, that we noticed. I do want to start with what Christy said. I don't have it here, but I do want to start with what Christy said. I think it was good that, like, Paul, again, he piqued their interest, and I was trying to figure out a way to fit it, and it wasn't going to fit on my boxes to make it smooth, even though it's, you know, whatever. But I do think that, like, Paul doesn't start off by saying, "You're all so dumb, you know nothing about nothing." I think he piqued their interest. But then afterwards, I think he very quickly does these things. I think he exposes the shortcomings of their idols while professing the true God. That as he's talking to them, you're serving all these things, but let me tell you, like, all these little idols that you think did this thing for you, and you think did that thing for you, and you think did this thing for you, and you think gives you rain, and you think makes the sun come out, and you think gives you children, like, there's actually one God who made all things. There's one God who created all things. And it's he who made the world and all things that are in it. I think, by the way, like, whenever Paul uses things like this, I don't think he's just saying this to say things. I think he's saying this to say, you're serving all these little idols, and what I'm saying is that unknown God that you know of, I mean, that I'm telling you of, that unknown God is actually the one who's done all these things. And so I think Paul is trying to show them, the shortcomings of the things that they're serving, the things that they're seeking. I think he's trying to encourage them to understand the God that they need to be seeking is actually reachable. Think about how the Gentiles would have thought about the deities, you know, that the deities, you can't actually reach them. They're up where they're at. And, like, every now and then they'll come and touch people. But, like, for the most part, they're just kind of up there. You'll never be around them. Paul says, no, this one, this God, like, the true God, perhaps you can grow up and feel him. Perhaps you can grow up and touch him. And I think he's trying to help and trying to encourage them to know that God is reachable. And I think we need to do that whenever we study with people. That I think people, especially people who are irreligious, they feel like, I cannot have a relationship with God. God is way far from me. I will never be able to reach him. That's just not true. Like, if Paul can say that to these people, I think Paul is speaking from experience how the gospel has reached them. We need to help people understand that the gospel can reach them. I think you need to help them understand that, like, look, because I've unfortunately had conversations with people who have been in sin and have said, well, like, if God didn't want me to do this, why would he have let me? 50 years of doing whatever sin. If God didn't want me to, like, legitimate conversation, if God didn't want me to do this, why would he let me? I'm not sure God was letting you. I think God was being patient with you. But you have to understand the urgency of the situation. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Listen, God overlooked your ignorance. I don't think God is saying God was okay with your ignorance. I don't think he's saying God was okay with the fact that you were serving these idols. God overlooked it. He was being patient with you. But you have to understand the urgency of the situation. And again, as we talk to people, I think we have to help them understand the urgency. And the reason why is because of these three things. It's because there is a day of judgment that is coming. A day of resurrection that is coming when Christ returns. And I think in our conversations with people, as uncomfortable as these things are, they need to be discussed. And we need to talk about it because I think that helps us understand the urgency and the patience. But overall, I want to kind of leave you with this idea here from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But as you think about the three classes that we've had on approaches to studying with people, Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." You have to live a sanctified life. You have to. Like, I remember I studied the Bible with a guy one time who the way I got to study with him was through a young lady who is no longer here, by the way, but through a young lady. She made the connection, and I ended up studying with him. And as I'm meeting with him, the first thing he says to me is, he says, you know, you're not like this person. And I'm like, no, I am. Like, we go, you know, we worship together. Like, we're both serving the same God. He's like, no, no, you're not. The reason why he was saying that is because they were doing some things they shouldn't have been doing. And it was a roadblock. Like, her sin was a roadblock to him learning the gospel. And we have to be careful about that. Like, before Peter talks about it all, you know, being ready to give a defense, he says, sanctify Christ in your hearts. People need to know that you live a different life. You don't just say the right things, that you live the things that you're saying. So you have to live this sanctified life. You have to always be prepared. The idea there of always being prepared is not like, you know, so I got my degree in mathematics. It's not like, well, I got it one time and I've never opened up another math book before. I can, for the rest of my life, never study math again, and you can't take that away from me. You know what I mean? That's a thing you accomplish. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not like, well, I studied the Bible, I read the gospel one time, now no one can ever take that away from me. It's a constant preparation. It's almost like working out. If you say, well, I worked out today and I didn't work out for 6 years, are you still like someone who works out? No. You're always prepared. And so I think that's the idea. We're studying the gospel. We're reading the word. We're making sure that we are always prepared to have a ready defense, to have an explanation for the things that you believe. Okay, you believe in God. Why? Okay, you know these things. Why? Okay, you're telling me to do these things. Why? Because that's often, you know, like whenever you study with people who don't know the Bible, a big question they're going to have oftentimes is, well, why? Like, I mean, they're babes. They're not even babes at that point, but why? Like, why do we do this? Why do you all do that? Why do you believe this? And your answer can't be, well, that's just what we do. Your answer can't just be, well, that's just what I learned. Your answer can't, which means, by the way, you need to figure these things out. You need to have a ready explanation or a defense, kind of a legal, for everyone who asks for an account. And by the way, like, just give me 2 minutes, because we have 13 minutes before worship starts. Give me two. You have to share the hope that you have. Like, the gospel is not a sad story. It's not a depressing story. It's a story of hope. It's a story of change. It's a story of life. And yeah, there's some things that are going to be hard in it. But there's good things. It's overall more good than hard, I feel like. You have to share that hope with people. One of the things Christians do is they just make Christianity seem like this terrible thing that you're probably not going to be able to do very well. And maybe if God's good enough, he'll let you go to heaven, but you probably won't have. Like, that's not the gospel as I see people talk about it in the New Testament. You're sharing a hope that you have, an expectation that you have. And do not let the spirit of your exposition be the hindrance. Do it with gentleness and reverence. Those are two different things, by the way. That you can be gentle and be irreverent to not make the conversation uncomfortable. You know what I mean? Like, there's sometimes people will talk about God and it's just so lax and it's so chill, but we're going to be gentle, but it's just so, you know, whatever. We're saying things and we're talking about things that are a little bit irreligious, but we're just kind of being so chill. That's not right. There's reverence in this. But then there's also gentleness whenever you're talking to people. And again, you want a better example. Like Philip said at the beginning, like, get in that car with Jesus. Read the Gospels and see how he does it. Because I don't think anyone does this better than him. Where he is living this life, he's always prepared, he's given the explanations, he's sharing the hope that he has of going back to the Father and saving mankind. And then he has the right spirit as he does it. So, we're done. I'm sorry, by the way, for taking that extra time and for not letting y'all talk, but...